Thankful that you're here with us, and we find ourselves again in 1 Timothy, and we're in the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy once again as we look at what God has to say through the Apostle Paul to this young man, Timothy. We know he's young. We don't know how young he is because Paul makes reference to his youth. But in the course of his writing to Timothy, again, we find ourselves with an opportunity to unfold God's infallible word and to recognize that because it is his gift to his people until he comes again, that it is going to be profitable for us to study in every respect. It is a living book because we have the living Holy Spirit unfolding his truths to us. It's his ministry. He is to take the things of Christ and to show them unto us. So in this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4, we read some material that we've already read, but then move forward this morning ever so deliberately. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, verse 9 of chapter 4. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And these things command and teach. And then in verse 12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So, leading up to the very first verse that we read in verse 9 was the exhortation for this man, as well as all of us, to be busy about the most important thing. If you had to choose between whether your body is going to be fit or whether you're going to be spiritually fit, the choice is easy. The choice is that we're to be doing those things that would make us spiritually fit. Bodily exercise profits a little. Paul is not denying that very thing. It is important. But what is more important is that we foster in our hearts and minds an attitude of worship. Bodily exercise profits little. And then he says in verse 9, this is a faithful saying, and it's worthy of acceptation. And then in verse 10, as we studied this last week, he says, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who's the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. So what he is essentially saying here is that in this life that our Lord has given us to live, there's going to be a movement against the tide. There's going to have to be some striving against certain things. He has not put us in a world that is conducive to enabling us to live as we should live. So there's going to be not only tasks to be given where we're to be diligent in performing those tasks, but as we simply move through the world, there's going to have to be a striving against the tide, you see. And then he also says there is to be reproach. Last week we pointed out that the word reproach can carry with it the idea of taunting, speaking evil of someone, belittling someone, taking their name and disparaging it. That all goes along with the idea of being reproached. Now, it is a very easy thing in life to sometimes take upon ourselves a false mantle, if you will, and say that, well, woe is me. You know, I'm suffering all the time. And sometimes our suffering really can only be traced back to who we are. Things that we've said that we should not have said, things that we've done that we should not have done, we're suffering because of those things. But there is a legitimate suffering for Christ's sake. And our Lord said that you could expect that. And when you experience it, our Lord said your responsibility and your privilege will not be to walk around with a sad face because you've been reproached, but rather to be experiencing joy that comes with having been so identified with my name that people are at liberty to reproach you. And when all is said and done, they're not reproaching you. You're the target. They're reproaching me. Our Lord, and through the Apostle Paul, said of the Lord Jesus that when he walked among men, he suffered reproach. It was a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. The reproaches of them that reproached thee, speaking of the Father, fell on me, you see. So Christians can suffer reproach for Christ's sake. And our Lord told us that would be the case. And here in our passage, we're going to see how that can be not overcome and stopped. That's not our job. Our job is not to stop reproach. Our job is to remain up under that reproach until the Lord removes it, you see. And his good timing when he's going to remove the reproach, if he ever does in this life. Turn with me, first of all, to Luke chapter 6. And we're not making this up. We're trying to stay as close as we can to what our Lord told us about this subject. And he has something to say to us. Luke chapter 6 and verse 22. Luke 6 and 22. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you. Let me emphasize some things here. Now, he didn't say, woe is you. He said, blessed are you. You understand that? This is very important. The Lord, if we suffer for him, he is not considering it something that is a mark of him, us being in his disfavor. Rather, it is a mark of his blessing upon us. Blessed are you, he says, when men shall hate you. And the second thing is that when they shall separate you from their company. You know, the Lord's people are generally speaking a people that are engaging with others. They have something that they want others to know about. They would love for men and women to know their Savior. So they reach out to them. But sometimes men will separate themselves from you because of your identity with Christ. It has happened to families. It has happened to friends. I had some friends that I moved with, and when the Lord saved me, I didn't have to go to them and say, listen, I can't run with you anymore. They didn't want to run with me. I was a changed man. I had a different vocabulary. I had a different set of interests. I frowned upon things that I had once done before with no sense of shame. And they had wanted, the word got around, and they separated themselves from me. And that's a mark, I think, sometimes of a Christian. And the Lord says, now, when that happens, don't go and lick your wounds, but rather consider it is a blessing that you have been so identified with me that they felt at liberty to separate themselves from you. Then he goes on to say this, and they cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. In other words, they take your name and they cast it out. Some years ago, I believe it was Reagan, President Reagan, that had a transportation secretary by the name of Ray Brock. He was accused of some wrongdoing. And it was made national news. I mean, it was a terrible thing that he was alleged to have done. Many people, when they hear of wrongdoing, they assume guilt. That's not what our legal system ever should do. We live in a wonderful country. We are innocent until proven guilty. But most people, I would say most, many people, assume guilt. And it was assumed that Ray Brock was guilty. And his name was dragged through the mud, so to speak. Well, the legal system has moved slowly for a long time. And it moved very slowly. But eventually it came out that Ray Brock had done nothing wrong. And he was interviewed after the fact. And they asked him, Secretary Brock says, what do you have to say now? He says, where do I go to get my good name back? His name had been destroyed. And he felt it. He knew it. His life would never be the same. Now, our Lord says for some of his people, their name will be destroyed. And he says, this is what you do. Don't cast a pity party. Thank my blessed and holy name, because I blessed you especially with having your name thrown out as evil among men for my sake. What a blessing. And we see it's the opposite way of thinking that the world would have. The world would say, I want not only to have my name back, but I want someone to go to battle for me to get my name back. And the Lord says, no, not the case. Just consider it a blessing. And then he goes on to say in verse 23, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Listen, we just don't know what awaits us on the other side. Some dear people who know the Lord have done nothing wrong. They've tried to live for Him. They've lived uprightly in this life. And yet men have done them harm in these ways. And until they get to the other side, they won't realize that when those things were happening, there was something being laid up for them in heaven. Your reward is great in heaven. And then he says, you have the prophets for the example for you. Well, real quickly, when I think about this subject of reproach and the casting of a disparagement against the Lord's people, again, I think you go to the root, and what you find is reproach is really being given against God Himself. And we have in the Old Testament those things that elucidate truth. These things, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Old Testament things, events, prophecies. In the Old Testament, when you take a look at the grand portrait of these people, Israel, what you have with them is that they are in Egypt after it had been told ahead of time that they, Abraham's people, would be in a strange place that they didn't know for and be enslaved for 400 years. Afterwards, they would be brought out, and they were miraculously brought out. All along the way, pictures being presented to us of what Christ will do for those who are enslaved to sin. He will bring them out when they look to the sole remedy that God has for sinners, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood was shed. The destroying angel went through the people. He saw the blood. He passed over. When I see the blood, I'll pass over. He brought those people out. Okay. They say it could have been over 2 million people. And they're coming out in mass, and they get to the Red Sea, and there's no way around it. They begin to cry, and the Lord hears their cry. He miraculously divides the Red Sea to the point where they go in the bed of the Red Sea on dry ground. Every Sunday we come this way. I've got a son who's the third son that has the same mentality. There's a difference between boys and girls. And Rebecca never would have done this. But Mason, when we go up here at this four-way stop, he looks to his right. And the reason he looks to the right is because he wants to see if there's some mud in a hole there. And this is one of the reasons why we come in that 400,000-mile truck on Sundays, is because if there's mud in that hole on the side of the road, more than likely what's going to happen is, and if you'll follow us, you'll see it today, if we don't forget it, and I don't think he will, we're going to go through that hole because there's mud there. And it's been there. The rain took place in the early part of the week. My point is this. It was a miracle that the Lord divided the Red Sea and those people went over on dry ground. A tremendous act of God that He dried the ground for those people to go over. But when they went through the Red Sea, the Bible tells us the water stood up It also tells us later in the book of Romans, or maybe Corinthians, that there was a cloud over them. So as they go through, it's like going through a tunnel. And another way to look at it, they were immersed. There, it was like the figure of baptism. And when they came out on the other side, they were identified with Moses. They were identified with the God of Moses. They were a people now forever identified in that way. So I'm telling you this because I'm leading up to something. When they get into the wilderness and they begin to move toward the land of Canaan, you know their struggles, you know their complaining, that type of thing. At one time, the Lord was simply going to, he told Moses, says, I'll destroy all of these people and I'll make of you another great nation. I'll do it. But then Moses said, but Lord, what about your name? What about your honor? The only reason that these people are here is because I have gone to Pharaoh and I have said, the Lord has said, let these people go. And he would say, who is the Lord that I should obey him? And he would consistently come back and he would tell him over and over again, the Lord has said, and the Lord would prove his superiority to all the gods of Egypt by various miracles, you see. He had identified these people with himself. He had identified himself. And now here they go trekking through the wilderness. And they get to the point of Kadesh Barnea. They're right on the cusp of going into the land of Canaan. They send out spies, 12 of them. They come back, they report, and they say there are giants in the land. And they create fear among the people. Now the Lord has already told them, I'm going to take you to the land of Canaan. He had said he was going to do it. Obstacles in the way were no obstacles to him. But they created fear in the minds of the people, except for two men, Joshua and Caleb. They wholly followed the Lord, you see. And when these two people were not heeded, the 10 were, the Lord says, okay, you don't believe I can do this. Then from this age forward, all of you will stay in the wilderness and you'll die in the wilderness. I'm not going to take you there. And so they, for another number of years, they go in the wilderness. Now, the people hear about this. I'm getting to something. The people hear about this. And they say, ah, can't you just hear it? Their God said he would take them to Canaan. And look at them. Look at their God. He's no more powerful than our gods. Our gods may be superior to him. This language is the language of reproach. It is taunting. It is blaspheming. It is insulting. And that's what they were doing to the name of God until they get to the land of Canaan and they get to a specific place. And that place is called Gilgal. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5 and verse 9. Moses, as you know, has been their leader all of this time. But because of his disobedience, striking the rock, when he was told to speak to the rock, the Lord says, you're not going. I'll show you. I'll show it to you. I'll show you Canaan. But you can't go there. For some time, period of time, during this leadership of Moses, there was another man that was with him. He seemed to be intimate with Moses. His name was Joshua. And ultimately, the Lord taps Joshua to lead the children of Israel into Canaan. They get to this place called Gilgal. And Joshua chapter 5 and verse 9, The Lord said unto Joshua, "This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of this place is called Gilgal unto this day." In other words, the Lord finally, in his good time, decided that all of these insulting things that have been said about me and my inability, I'm now going to prove that I was true to my word and I am capable of doing precisely what I said I'd do. He rolls away the reproach because he proves that he's true. Now, for your experience and mine as the Lord's people, if we're called upon to be reproached for the name of Christ, after we get over our rejoicing, rejoice in that day, he said, then you understand that that reproach will stay with you and me for as long as he deems it necessary. But one day, the reproach will be lifted, whether it be in this life or the next, who knows? But it will be lifted. The reproach lifted for these people took place at Gilgal. So in this text in 1 Timothy chapter 4, we see this, that it is in verse 10, it is the thing that helps God's people when they are going through things that they are sure to go through. They are sure to have to labor, striving against sin. They are sure to suffer reproach to a degree, some more than others. But the way that you get through this is by acknowledging that the God who is directing your steps in life is the living God. You see. Notice, read it with me again. "For therefore, we both labor and suffer in reproach because we trust in the living God," you see. And we spent some time last week pointing out that the world has its gods, and I'm for the moment discounting this real active world that is this dark world, and saying that those who simply would bow before an idol made of stone or wood, they are bowing before gods that are no gods. And they cannot speak, they cannot hear, they cannot see. They are not living. We have a God today that men bow before called materialism and pleasure. That is why churches are not full every Lord's Day, because there are competing things. That's why we have such a huge industry for advertising, is because people are servicing and worshiping a God that cannot be satisfied, that's not living, that doesn't have the capacity to meet the deepest needs of a man's soul. When once they are met, they don't go anywhere else. There's the constant satisfaction. We serve the living God, the one who is alive, the one who always satisfies and always meets the needs of his people. So he even meets them in the midst of this labor, in the midst of this suffering reproach. He is there to constantly come near to them and to help them. You want friends, I'm sure, but you understand your friends cannot replace him. And he will come near. He will draw near because he's the living God. He will bolster you in these times of reproach and laboring in this world in which we are. And Paul says, we trust in him. Timothy, you're going through some of the same things, and you'll be able to go through these things because we hope in the living God. And then that last phrase in this 10th verse, we noticed, we see it this way, that when he says he's the Savior of all men, especially those that believe, that the way that you can look at this is that he is the preserver of all men. He is the preserver of all men in the sense that no man, whether they're saved or lost, can take a single breath without Him. When one expires, when the breath leaves their body, it's because He has withheld it. He has taken it from them. He provides for us the very necessities of life. In Him, Paul tells all of those that listen to him on Mars Hill, in Him we live, we move, we have our being. He is the preserver of all men. And then he says, especially of them that believe. And you certainly can trace, I trust you can, in your life's experience as you're a saved individual, the Lord will allow you to look back on your life. You say, you know, He did preserve me even prior to me coming to a saving knowledge of Him. He saved my life in a sense. He preserved my life because He intended to bring me to that point where I would trust savingly in the Lord Jesus Christ in time. And nothing could stop that because He's the living God. And He preserves especially those that believe. And this is what we have in this 10th verse. And Paul says, listen, don't keep these things to yourself, Timothy. Verse 11. Tell other people. Tell those saints that are assembled that need to be taught. These things, he says in verse 11, command and teach. Now, verse 12, as we draw near to new material, we are here and we deliberately go through this. He says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. A couple of things here to get out of the way. You know that I love the King James Version. I don't want to transition to anything else. Looks like we've got a crow out there. If anybody wants to quote what... What did Edgar Allan Poe say? Quote, saith the raven, nevermore. So maybe they're there to listen. Fill in some of the gaps. So what we have in this passage is this. The things that I need to identify as being different today in what their meaning than they were before. Let no man despise thy youth. The word despise, if I use it today, I despise that. And now you could tell my body language and how I said the word. What I essentially am conveying to you, I hate it. I cannot stand it. The word despise, at the time the King James Version was written, carried with it an idea of softer tones than that. It meant to think little of. You could simply ignore something and not show any antipathy toward it and still be guilty of despising it. So that's one thing. The next thing is the word that is translated in our King James Version as conversation. Be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation. The first thing that he was to be an example of was in word. That's speech. We think of conversation as speech. Conversation, rather, is lifestyle, manner of life. And so those words, I think, need to be stated so that we can understand the definition of them, at least to begin to understand them. What do we understand, too, here, the main thrust of this passage is that Paul is telling Timothy a reality. You're a young man. When you come in and minister to people, there's going to be something that you're going to have to overcome because you're a young man. They tell me that in the Greek culture, that there was a great degree of reverence for people who were older. They considered that people that lived longer had more wisdom. They had more of life's experiences than the younger, and they were worth listening to. If you were young, you weren't worth listening to because you didn't know anything. You hadn't lived long enough. And so it follows on in our culture. If you have a young man that the Lord has called to put into the ministry, the older ones that will be there, it will take grace on your part to listen to this man, because you'll see Well, he may not know as much as this other man knows that's been in the ministry a long time. And so Paul tells Timothy, that's an obstacle you're going to have to overcome. I was reading a little bit after John MacArthur this morning, and he said that his research of various people that had written about this man, Timothy, said that he likely was in his mid to late 30s when Paul wrote this to him. And the reason he said that is because when Paul first met Timothy, we have that recorded in the scripture, and assuming that he was in his 20s, this passage in 1 Timothy was written 15 years after that first encounter. And so he assumed, that is, these scholars assumed that he was in his mid to late 30s. And what is also known is that in the Greek culture, and until you reach the age 40, you really weren't saying much that needed to be listened to. I read after a man. I love what I read after him. I think he's a profitable Bible scholar. But he's written several books. I have many of them. And one of the things that he said was that no man should ever write a book until they're 40 years old. The reason that he said that, it gives you the time, assuming that the Lord saved you much earlier than that, to study the Bible for yourself, to read what other men have to say, and come to your own conclusions, you see. Paul says you've got this obstacle that you're going to need to overcome. People are going to look down upon you because you're young. But here's the way you overcome it. You be an example. You be an example. Notice it says here, when we look in our Bible, that examples are important for the communication of truth. Yes, God's truth stands, and it will stand whether the messenger is a hypocrite or if the messenger is sincere. I understand that. But the Bible does seem to give a special emphasis to sincerity. Special emphasis to doing what you say that God's people ought to do. Doing it yourself. The Bible also gives us an example of where our Lord considered a group of people who were religious elites to be living a life that was to be not modeled. And it was not a merit badge of honor that they were living a hypocritical life. He condemned them for it. They were saying one thing for God's people to do, but they did something else. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23 and verse 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." In other words, this is an authoritative place to be. They're teachers. You look to them to teach you. "All therefore that they bid you observe, that observe and do. But don't look to them for an example of what it means to be obedient. Do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." Paul is telling Timothy, do not be like those people. What you tell people they should do, you lead the way in doing it. As one of God's men, let there be sincerity in your message. Let there be a knowledge among the people that if he's encouraging us to be faithful, if he's encouraging us to have proper speech, we're going to analyze him. We're going to look at him. And you know what? We find out that he speaks what he should speak. He's a loyal person. He's a faithful person. He's not asking us to do what he doesn't do. Some years ago, I'm told, this will be the last thought this morning. Robert E. Lee was, as you know, he headed up the Southern Army. And there was a general in his ranks that sniped at him, that belittled him, that talked ill of him. Robert E. Lee, as you know, professed to know not just God. He professed to know God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He professed to be a Christian. And by the way, research his life, and his life was consistently lived in light of that profession. And he was asked about this general. What do you have to say about General so-and-so? And he went on and he told whatever he was going to tell. And keep in mind, this is a man that's sniping at him. And when he got through, whoever asked him the question didn't get what they wanted. They wanted some dirt. And he says, "Is that all you have to say about General so-and-so?" And the man, and General Lee took that person to task. He says, "I've told you what I'm going to tell you. Let's the discussion is closed." You say, "Well, now how does this tie in to practicing what you preach?" And that's what Paul essentially is telling Timothy. We read in our Bible to speak evil of no man. And General Lee knew that. He says, "My mouth is now closed." He said, he's essentially saying, "The Bible tells me to do something. I have professed that I'm a Christian. This is consistent with Christian living, is to not talk evil of another man." So stopped, you see. There's this consistency. I said that this is the final story. There was a Jewish man whom a noted preacher knew very well. And this is key, because relationships oftentimes the Lord uses. When you don't have a relationship, He can still save people through the proclamation of the gospel if no relationship exists. But sometimes He'll use relationships that are forged before the person becomes a Christian to lead that individual to Christ. And this noted evangelist and preacher, Baptist pastor, had forged a relationship with a Jewish man. So familiar was the relationship that he asked him, "So-and-so," he says, "what do you believe about Jesus of Nazareth?" And this Jewish man says, "Oh, he was a good man. There's no question. He was a good man." And this preacher says, "So-and-so, would a good man tell a lie?" "No, a good man would not tell a lie." He said, "Well, you know that Jesus of Nazareth claimed to be the Son of God." Ponder that, if you would, my good friend. He said that man went back, and he looked at that statement, those statements that our Lord made concerning Himself. "He that has seen me has seen the Father." And that man came in total submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Came to know Him savingly. Ultimately led the singing in the assemblies where this man pastored. But the starting point was this. There was complete harmony between what our Lord said and what He was. That's part of moral excellence, where you don't say things that are untrue. You tell the truth. And the Lord drew this man to His Son by virtue of that consistency between the two. Peter says, we have been called by his glory and his virtue. The word virtue means moral excellency. And the Lord Jesus has a moral excellency, a consistency in what he said, between what he said and what he is, that is appealing to people, to those that have their eyes open. This is one of the reasons they come to him and give him their all, is because he is believable. He's trustworthy. Let's stand. Father, we're thankful for the admonition that you prompted Paul to give Timothy so many years ago. It helps us to think afresh about our responsibility to live in sincerity before thee and before men. We trust, Lord, as we move through these things, that you would indite thy truth to our hearts. Where we are walking maybe amiss, that you'd help us to walk aright, so that we would please thee, honor thy great and holy name. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.